Thank you, music team. Those are rich, rich truths and just truths we need to be reminded of so often, as our study in 2 Peter has been brought forth before our minds. And this morning we'll be diving back into our sanctification series, and I appreciate Pastor Philip teaching last week on thankfulness. Perhaps that'll be just a great segue into this, because I'm certain whenever we hear a message on thankfulness that we probably find some areas that we need to repent. So this will be, we put it into practice and the principles that we learn this morning. We've been covering 8 essential ingredients needed for progressive sanctification. That's that ongoing work of God making us more holy, transforming us more into the image of Jesus Christ. And so we have covered 6 of them thus far. We looked at how God gives a new heart and the Holy Spirit. Those are gifts from God given when we are converted. And then we studied how it's essential to constantly cultivate a fear of God, an ingestion of the truth, and an exercise of faith. And then finally, 2 weeks ago, we looked at putting on Christ from Ephesians chapter 4. That's that put off, renew your mind, and put on paradigm that's taught there in verses 22 to 24 of Ephesians 4. And so this morning we arrive at the 7th essential ingredient needed for progressive sanctification, and that is repentance from sin. And you're probably starting to see some overlap in some of these, but I do find it helpful just to kind of dial in on particular features of sanctification. And just as we introduce this topic of repentance, despite making our list of the 8 essential ingredients, there are some who deny that repentance is a necessary ongoing practice in the Christian life. To these folks, repentance happens once for the Christian at the point of conversion, and then the Christian life merely consists of trusting in the promises of God. That's it. This trust, well, of course, that's essential, but here's something to consider. If trusting in God does not entail a turning from trusting in someone or something else besides God, that isn't real trusting then. That isn't real faith. It has to be a turning from and a turning to. And that's what we've said many times before, that faith and repentance represent 2 sides of the same coin. Can't have one without the other. Additionally, some of the denial of the necessity of repentance is due to some who confuse it with the Roman Catholic teaching of doing penance. In contrast to obeying Christ through turning from sin in repentance, doing penance is what? Well, this involves man-made self-atoning efforts that can be performed by any human being on the face of the planet. And these efforts are said to earn forgiveness from God. Repentance is not equivalent to doing penance. And lastly, even among those who value repentance in the Christian life, there is a propensity to equate repentance with confession and make those 2 concepts equal. Make them mean the same thing. In other words, some would say when someone has confessed their sin, they've repented. End of story. Well, we know repentance includes confession, but it certainly does not only entail confession, as we're going to see in our study this morning. If you study the words in the Old Testament and New Testament, repentance can be summarized by this definition: a remorseful change of mind that results in turning from sin to God. A remorseful change of mind that results in turning from sin to God. Now notice it's not only a feeling of sorrow like we would use the word regret. I regret that happened. That's not necessarily repentance. True repentance must include actually turning from the sin. That's the word, how it's translated in the Old Testament. Turning. Turn. That you turn back to me, the Lord says. This is crucial, that part of the definition, because there's a lot at stake here. And you can be turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we'll pick it up in verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 7. Understanding this repentance, understanding the biblical sorrow is very important. As we'll see here in 2 Corinthians 7, 9, Paul says, "As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved," not just because you felt bad about what I wrote and I had to rebuke you, Church of Corinth. That's not why I'm rejoicing, just because you felt bad. No, but because you were grieved unto repenting. Verse 10, "For godly grief," or godly sorrow, or sorrow that's according to the will of God, "produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death," or leads to death. You can see that in verse 10. Regardless of what translation you are using, there's two kinds of grief, two kinds of sorrow that Paul puts forth here. They lead to two vastly different outcomes. One, salvation, and he's not talking about justification there. So salvation, the final, and we've talked about this in our series, the final outcome of our salvation, full redemption, glorification, it leads to that. Those who endure to the end will be saved, his word says. Salvation is one of the outcomes, and notice the other one, death. Death. This means there is a grief or a sorrow that is absolutely worthless and produces nothing beneficial whatsoever in the spiritual realm. And it was during a study of this passage and these concepts I first came across the book called The Doctrine of Repentance, by Thomas Watson, a Puritan paperback. When I first read that and was studying this text, I was just struck by the shallowness of my repentance. It was shallow. Sure, I might have been confessing sin, and I maybe have some regret. Yeah, I felt bad about it. But I was not repenting in a biblical way. And truth be told, this is a problem we all need to be on guard against at all times. This is a study we're going to have to turn to often. All the more so because of the sobering truth behind this well-known axiom. You probably heard this. We need to repent constantly because sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. The view that says there is no repentance in the Christian life, that's all you're going to get, right there. Now, I really have no desire or ability to come up with a better outline than what is found in that book, so we're going to utilize that, make little adjustments here and there. But in that book, Watson states, and you have these in your bulletin, I'll probably end up posting some of more of the kind of sub-points just so you can capture those. You won't be able to do that during this message here, but he says there are six necessary steps of true repentance. Six necessary steps. You can see those in your bulletin. If you subtract one of these, you fail to truly repent. We have to understand that. If you subtract one, you fail to truly repent. But if you do implement these in your life, praise God for that. God is doing a supernatural work. He is pouring out his sovereign grace into your heart that's bringing that about. If you study this morning and you say, yes, that's how I understand repentance, then praise God. He's doing an incredible work in you. Now, if you're familiar with the book, you notice I did change the order around a little bit, and here's why. I just wanted to highlight this, and it has to do with the placement of confession. Technically, confession can occur at any point, of course, after you've been made aware that you have sinned, after you've been convicted. that you have sinned, but I'm convinced your confession will be far more godly if it comes after your shame and after your hatred of the sin rather than before. And so let's just dive in. The first step here, sight of sin. What's the first necessary step of truly repenting, of truly having that godly sorrow that's going to lead to a change, that's turning from that? Well, sight of sin. And Watson declares that there's two things that prevent this: willful ignorance and self-love. He says willful ignorance and self-love keep us from seeing our sin. Willful ignorance because God has been completely clear in his word with regard to what pleases him and what doesn't. There's no lack of clarity in God's word. To not know what pleases God, to not know his will as revealed in the word, is willful ignorance. And also, it's, Watson says, self-love. Self-love then blinds us because we think we always deserve what we desire and that our hearts aren't really that bad. That's what self-love does. It puffs us up. For the most part, we just think we're pretty well-intentioned individuals. For the most part, yeah, every now and then, yeah, I get a little angry or something. But for the most part, yeah, I'm pretty well-intentioned all the time. And then we're just mainly victims then of the difficult people and the difficult circumstances that come into our lives. There's a self-love that makes us think like that. And it's also true, if we aren't seeing our sin on a consistent basis, we're not comparing our lives to God's standard in the Word. That's why going through Scripture in the way that we try to do is so important, because we're just confronted then. God's Word just puts up a mirror in front of us. Okay, here's how you look today. Yikes. It always shows us we need some help. And praise God, he is there with his grace to help those who look to him. And so if we're not seeing our sin rightly, we're not comparing our lives to God's standard in the word. And if we're not doing that, here's what happens. We're probably comparing ourselves to others and then becoming more and more prideful as a result, right? Because we're the ones making the comparison. How can we trust our assessment? It's coming from ourselves, which is skewed. So here's a question, just in terms of the sight of sin. Do you proactively put forth effort in identifying sin in your life, or do you just wait for it to be exposed through the circumstances in your life? Do you proactively put forth effort to identify sin, or does it always have to be exposed through circumstances or through some sort of rebuke? The end of Psalm 139 always sticks out in this way, doesn't it? David, the man after God's own heart, concludes the psalm with this: search me, you know this text, Psalm 139, you have it there in your bulletin. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me. It's got that testing feel to it. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way, the everlasting way. I mean, essentially, David is saying here, I'm not satisfied with just dealing with the sin I'm aware of. I know there's more. I know I'm capable of more. I know I can be blind. I know there's something there. There's things that are there. Try me. Look in my heart. Show me these things. I need you, Lord, to help me discover it, lest I grieve you anymore. I think oftentimes we're reluctant to pray that kind of prayer, to make that kind of request to the Lord. Sadly, we just don't want to know the depths. Lord, if I could just deal with what I know about, I'll be good. Yeah, that's a good practice. Keep short accounts with God. Keep a clean conscience, absolutely. But there is the blindness factor. There is a deceptiveness of our own hearts we have to watch out for. And if we're not increasingly seeing our sin, we will diminish our urgency in the fight. So the question becomes, is our sin an ongoing burden to us, not just the consequences? This will permeate our time this morning. It's an ongoing burden for us, not just because of the consequences, but because we sin against a holy God in rebellion. Or are we just concerned with our sin when the consequences of such sin mess up our lives? That's a long lesson, if that's what it takes to change us. That'll be perpetual lessons, and they get harder and harder in God's grace. First step of repentance is seeing our sin, and there is some proactivity on our part in this that's necessary. Next, after sight of sin, is shame for sin. Second step, shame for sin. A synonym for shame is humiliation. Our sin should lay us bare in front of our Maker, because our sin exposes our true spiritual condition before the Holy One. And Watson, in his book, presents several considerations about sin which should cause shame. Number one, every sin makes us guilty of high treason against the crown of heaven. This is from Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Just listen. The prophet writes there, Jeremiah 2, 12, "Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord." Why? What is going on? 4, verse 13, "My people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." You see the two evils. So just turning from the fountain of living water is one evil, just the fact of turning. But then the turning to whatever the alternative is, there's a second evil, no matter what it is. Jeremiah is pointing out in this case, broken cisterns. Yeah, go ahead. Go and try and find refuge in Egypt. Go and try to find refuge in the false gods of the peoples around you. See how that does for you. It's broken cisterns. It can hold no water. There's nothing there. It's imaginary. Sin makes us guilty of high treason in light of who we turn from and what we turn to. And just by comparison, no sane person would stand pridefully before an earthly king having just broken a law of that kingdom. Don't stand pridefully. No, you come low into the presence of that king in a state of humiliation, asking for mercy because of the shame. Another one is sin exposes our ungratefulness. Watson said, "To abuse the kindness of so good of God, to make an arrow of God's mercies and shoot at him and wound him, seek to wound him with his own blessings. Oh, horrid ingratitude." Here's all of the grace, he's saying, that we get to honor him and glorify him. In sin, we take that and shoot it back to him. Romans 2:4. Paul writes, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? Do you presume on these things, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to what? Repentance." That's why God is kind. 2 Peter 3, that's why God is patient. He's wishing for more to repent. He's not wishing for more to trample his grace. That's not why he's patient. Another principle here, every sin has put Christ to shame. Isaiah 53, right? He's carried our sorrows and our griefs. He was despised and forsaken for us. Watson says, "Shall we not have shame for what we deserve when Christ experienced shame for what he did not deserve?" Of course, the next one is every sin we commit means we follow the devil or flesh instead of God. We choose to succumb to the allurements of the world or the enemy instead of the blessings of God. That's the choice we make in sin. That's shameful. Here's another one for believers. Every sin we commit is worse than the rebellion of unbelievers, he says, and the demons. How is that true? Because we sin against more light. A Christian sins against more light. Unbelievers don't know God. They don't know the glories of the gospel. We sin against that. We sin against the patience of God, the mercy of God. The demons never had either of those things. And lastly here, every sin we commit is done in irrationality. That's why a renewing of the mind in Romans 12 is your spiritual or rational act of service. It's the only possible legitimate outcome in light of the mercies of God, chapters 1 through 11, that you do not be transformed to this world, but you be not conformed to the world, I should say, but be transformed by the renewing of the mind. It'd be irrational to be conformed to the world then. Every sin we have done is shows us to be irrational and more like the beasts, the Bible teaches, than those who are image bearers of God. So we probably know a lot of those truths. We might even be thinking about them. But why is shame often looked at as a hindrance then to growth and change instead of a help? I would argue it's due to psychology's destructive promotion of self-esteem. And we've talked about this. Whenever you have a word that begins with self, probably not going to be good. Probably not good. We need to be God-centered, self-centered. Anything about that is harmful to you. This promotion of self-esteem, this positive thinking theology, you only think positive, happy thoughts. Never let anything get you down. Does that include sin? Conviction of sin? Shame for sin? Because 2 Corinthians 7 says there's a necessary godly sorrow that's going to lead to change, salvation. If you want to know what it looks like, we don't have shame for our sin, that's why Ray read that passage for us earlier, the church of Laodicea. They were denying they had any shameful practices due to their prosperous circumstances. Hey, look how much I'm serving, Lord. Reading my Bible every day, listening to a lot of sermons. We've got floods of things happening, people flooding in. Look at this. The Lord says, yeah, you think you're pretty well off, but you're useless for my purposes. And in that text, obviously, hot water is useful. Cold water is useful. All right, both are useful. Lukewarm water, especially in that time, worthless. That's why he says, I wish you were cold or hot, because cold is useful as well. Cold water is very useful, especially in that time as it is today. Just what kind of drink of water do you want on a hot day? Probably not lukewarm. It's worthless. As it says, you'd be better off if you were cold or hot. You'd be useful then. But your self-exaltation has prevented you from seeing your sin and then having shame for your sin, Jesus says there. And finally, on the second step, Watson wrote this, be assured, he says, the more we are ashamed of sin now, the less we shall be ashamed at Christ's coming. 1 John 2. That's right. So we have sight of sin, we have shame for sin, and how about sorrow then, third step, sorrow for sin. Probably maybe another step that people might skip over and even consider it to be detrimental to the Christian life. But maybe sorrow is very similar to guilt. So you have guilt, you have sorrow, you have conviction, very similar concepts. These are gifts from God. You read Scripture and you see the worst possible spiritual condition of anyone is one who does not have any sensitivity in their conscience. They have a seared conscience. There's no guilt. That's the worst possible existence that anybody can have. Guilt, when it's linked to sin as it's related to Scripture, is your friend. If you have sinned, guilt is your friend. You want to know when you've done something wrong. That is God's mechanism, his tool, to have you turn from that to him. And so to foolishly attempt to protect ourselves against sorrow over sin will lead to bondage. It'll lead to patterns of wickedness. It's the only place that can lead. Think about this too. Who does Christ say is blessed in the Beatitudes? Fully satisfied, fully happy, you could say, if you're defining happiness rightly there. Who does he say? Those who are poor in spirit, first one. Meaning that they know they're bankrupt spiritually in themselves. Just, I got nothing in me, Lord. That's who's blessed. Next one, those who mourn over their sin. That's who's blessed, Jesus says. We got to take his word over anybody else. Again, that's just how he works in the Christian's life, through the Holy Spirit, which is why we started our series here, our essential ingredients, talking about the Holy Spirit in the first one. I also want to give us a few texts here just to show us how this sorrow, this weightiness of our sin, it actually receives a gracious response from the Lord. Psalm 51:17, in that great penitential psalm there, where David is portraying his repentance that would turn into a song for the people of God, Israel. Psalm 51:17, a broken and contrite heart, he says, you will not despise. Someone who's truly broken in this way, the godly sorrow that we're talking about, the true grief, because just that we sinned against God, God will never despise that. Somebody turns to God with that disposition, God never casts that person away. Pretenders, hypocrites, fake repenters, absolutely, he'll turn them away. He can see right through that. He's omniscient. Jesus saw right through those things when he was in his earthly ministry. But he will not despise. He will not turn away the broken and contrite heart. How about Isaiah 66, verse 2? God looks. He says, this is the one to whom I will look. I'm not going to look at buildings full of people worshiping, he says there. I'm not going to look at buildings. I don't care about pretty buildings. I'm looking at that. This is the one to whom I'll look. Isaiah 66, 2. To those who are broken, contrite, and tremble at my word. That gets God's gaze. And of course, if God is looking in this way, there's grace there. So godly sorrow is essential, but here's just some qualifications to distinguish that godly sorrow or grief versus the worldly sorrow or grief. Firstly here, godly sorrow is inward. It's inward. It's an inward heart sorrow that manifests itself externally. It's not merely weeping. How do we know that? Judas wept. He wasn't repentant. Esau wept. The author of Hebrews says he found no place for repentance in his heart, although he wept bitterly because he lost something. That was circumstantial. That wasn't godly sorrow. I don't like how I was ripped off by my brother. I'm going to cry about it. That's not repentance. It's not just weeping, nor just a gloomy disposition. It's sorrow over the fact that the heart has these sinful inclinations. Period. Oh, that I'm a sinner, Lord. Help me. It's recognizing that, and not just thinking about the sinful actions, but just the thoughts, the temptations that come up. It's inward. Next, godly sorrow is sincere. It's sincere. Watson says it's sorrow for the offense rather than for the consequence, even the consequence of guilt. Godly sorrow is a result of thoughts like this. Oh, that I should offend so good a God, that I should grieve my comforter. This breaks my heart. Again, Psalm 51, where David says, against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. He wasn't denying the culpability that he had in sinning against other people. He was saying, hey, when I think about my sin, it's against you. I've got to deal with you, Lord. Godly sorrow is faith-filled. It's inward, sincere, it's faith-filled. Watson again said, as our sin is ever before us, so God's promise must ever be before us. Therefore, godly sorrow does not end with despair. That's another key indicator. If sorrow is taking you to despair, to hopelessness, to doubt, severely doubting God and His Word, that's not from God. That's not godly sorrow. That's not the Spirit wrought work. He would never lead somebody away from God. No, that's our own flesh or the enemy stirring up doubt within us. No, godly sorrow leads to a confident resolve to battle even harder. The fact that we're not condemned by this sin, that leads us to fight the fight. Leads us to press on. Godly sorrow is a great sorrow. Perhaps this is one of the most difficult ones right here. It's not something you can just drum up, just sit around and just think sad thoughts and just put yourself in some emotional mood. That's not what this is about. But just even thinking about some of these truths, especially those ones I gave for shame. Godly sorrow is a great sorrow. He says, sorrow for sin must surpass worldly sorrow. Here's what he means. We need to find as much bitterness in sorrow for sin as we ever found sweetness in committing it. Yes, yeah, sin has a fleeting pleasure. The author of Hebrews tells us. So we need to find as much bitterness and sorrow as that pleasure. That's how we know we're turning. Godly sorrow is restorative. Godly sorrow is restorative. If we have wronged others by our sin, not every sin involves others. Many sins. Many, many sins involve others. If we have wronged others by our sin, we should be quick to reconcile and make things right. That is one of the evidences that God is at work in a work of repentance. We'll make it right. Oh no, I've sinned against God. I've sinned against this person. I need to make this right. I need to come clean with this. It's fascinating. So many say, I've asked God for forgiveness. Okay, great, but what about that person? No, it's just about me and God. You know, Psalm 51, David said, against you only have I sinned. No. If God is bringing about repentance, we would be appalled at our sin and want to do whatever it takes to make it right. Great example is Zacchaeus, right? Luke 19. Very wealthy tax collector, obviously ripping people off repeatedly. Luke 19, verse 8, Zacchaeus says to the Lord after the Lord just comes into his house. And just says, hey, we're going to come over to your house. He says, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house. Salvation was evident in this restorative work that Zacchaeus was promising. He repented. That was the evidence of that. Imagine if you said, okay, Lord, I repent. And then never did anything else. It's not repentance. Godly sorrow, lastly, is abiding. It's abiding. True sorrow must be habitual. It's as common as our sin. That's really the point here. The disease of our souls, Watson said, is chronic. They have a chronic disease. That's right. It frequently turns upon us. So godly sorrow is not a one-time transaction. It's a lifestyle. And again, it doesn't mean that we're just gloomy because Jesus calls out the Pharisees for that. You know, they put dust on their faces and walk around long faces. Oh, I'm just fasting. Oh, I'm just so sorry for my sin. And that, Jesus calls that out as self-righteous. That's not the point. One of the fruits of the Spirit is joy. Walking by the Spirit, you're going to have joy. But what does Paul say in his ministry? Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. That's closer to the Christian life right there. How do we know when we have enough sorrow? Well, when we get to the end, it becomes clear of this list. But Watson says the Christian has arrived at a sufficient measure of sorrow when the love of sin is purged out. The love for sin is purged out. One will simply never rid himself of something he even slightly loves. If there's a sin that's just sticking with you, there's still a love for it. There's still a draw to it in your heart. There's still work to do. It's linked somehow to you. We have sight of sin, shame for sin, sorrow for sin. Fourthly, hatred for sin. Hatred for sin. Watson said, Christ is never loved, nor is heaven longed for, till sin be properly loathed. We have to understand God hates sin. God hates sin more than anything. He sees the effects. It's an affront to his glory, his holiness. So how do we hate it? Well, we're disgusted by it. We need to become disgusted by it in our hearts. We abhor it as if somebody made our favorite dish and then poured a bunch of garbage into it. Here you go. Here's something nice. No. We'd be disgusted by that. But we still may ask the question, how? How do we do this? Well, seeing it more as God sees it. Considering how it defames God's glory, it defames Christ's work on the cross, it defames our own testimony. Sin is destructive in all those ways. More specifically, we must hate our very nature that exchanges God's glory for the glory of man. We must hate our sin that sent the innocent, the sinless one to the cross. We must hate it because of that as well. We must hate our sin that confuses the gospel to those who are closest to us. Romans chapter 2 says, when there's a certain kind of sin that's perpetuated in the people of God, some others blaspheme God because of that. I mean, how many news articles have we even seen? Just take the last couple of years. Big public news articles where people could blaspheme God because of certain individuals who are linked to Christianity is making a debauchery of their lives, calling themselves Christians. Should hate sin. John Murray wrote these great words. He said, indeed, the more sanctified the person is, the more conformed he is to the image of his Savior, and thus the more he recoils against every lack of conformity to the holiness of God. The deeper his apprehension of the majesty of God, the greater the intensity of his love to God, the more persistent his yearning for the attainment of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, the more conscious he will be then of the gravity of his sin which remains, and the more poignant will be his detestation of it. That's right. When we don't have this hatred, abhorrence in our lives, it's because we have a real small view of God. That's what that means. Ultimately, Watson says, the repentant sinner must hate sin not only because of the wages of sin ending in hell, but as hell itself. And we get to this step here. The fake repenter never fully engages in this step. He loves his sin too much. Loves it. He only hates his sin because of the consequences. So you're gonna hate the consequences then, not hate the sin. That's two different things. Any person's going to hate the consequences. Who wants bad consequences? No, the fake repenter hates just the consequences. I don't like how my sin causes a guilty conscience. I don't like how it causes tension in my relationships or my marriage. I don't like the financial pressures that happen because of my sin. I hate that. Lord, just take that away, please. No. The fake repenter always justifies his sin and never hates it fully or quits doing it. Listen how Spurgeon describes this. He says, a man may hate sin just as a murderer hates the gallows, but this does not prove repentance. If I hate sin because of the punishment, I've not repented of sin. I merely regret that God is just. Interesting point. But if I can see sin as an offense against Jesus Christ and loathe myself because I've wounded him, then I'll have true brokenness of heart. That's right. Hatred of sin is key because it forces us to deal with any type of love that still remains for it any type of draw. Now we're ready for confession. Confession of sin. Confession is what? It's a self-accusing acknowledgement of our wrongdoing and an acknowledgement that we deserve judgment. It's a self-accusing acknowledgement of our wrongdoing. We allow Scripture to say what it says about our sin. It indicts us. And so there's an acknowledgement that we deserve judgment. This applies, of course, to our confession to God and to others, like we mentioned before. And here are just several qualifications here with confession. Number one, it must be genuine. Confession must be genuine. It's really the automatic result of completing the first four steps. Once you have a burden of your sin like that, you will have to come clean if that's what's been cultivated in your heart. However, if your heart attitude is more like this, I know I should confess that bitter word or angry word to my spouse, but you know, their sin is so much worse than mine anyway. I can't believe I have to do this. This is so ridiculous. If that's in our heart, we've skipped steps. We skipped some steps there. We go back and reevaluate. Because in the same way that no one should be giving monetarily out of compulsion, but rather out of faith and thankfulness, so should one confess once they're convinced of their wrongdoing. You can tell, right? You can tell when a confession has conviction behind it versus some compulsion. Yeah, I know I got to do this, but I'm so annoyed by this. Let's just get this over with. That's not going to bring about repentance. Must be genuine. Again, Watson says, the hypocrite confesses sin but still loves it, like a thief who confesses stolen goods yet still plans to steal. I often think of all these athletes. You know, they do something profane or some criminal activity, and then they come out, you know, their PR people force them to do some apology publicly. I'm sorry I did that. Sorry, that was wrong. Sorry about that. All right, I'm gonna go back to playing now. Playing my sport. Yeah, it's just a routine thing. All right, let's get the confession thing out. Now our guy messed up again. That's not what we're talking about here. Confession must be genuine. It must be specific. Think about this. There's only a certain small segment of the world who would say they don't do anything wrong, and they don't sin. And so even the majority of unbelievers would say they're not perfect, that they do wrong things. But notice they minimize their guilt because they won't confess specific things. They won't admit specific violations of God's word. So when we sin, we need to confess to God and to others, if applicable, as specifically as possible, even the motives behind it, if we're aware of that. If we're not, we need to ask God and perhaps ask the other person, what do you think my motive may have been in light of me doing this? That's hard sometimes to see our own motives. But even confessing that and using biblical language, God gave us specific sins. There's a big difference between admitting, yeah, I'm a sinner. Sorry, I'm not perfect. Sorry about that. Versus I'm selfish. Those words were self-centered, self-exalting. They were hurt. They hurt you, brought you down. Please forgive me. Spurgeon, again, is instructive in this. He says, let us learn in our confessions to be honest with God. That's pretty important. The one who knows all things. To be honest with God. Do not give fair names to foul sins. Do not spruce it up. Call them what you will, they will smell no sweeter, he says. What God sees them to be, labor to feel them to be, and with openness of heart acknowledge their true character. That's right. That's you know you're about to have a biblical confession when there's resistance. I don't want to admit that. I don't want to admit that. Good. That kind of language about me. Okay, what word can I use to make it acceptable? We work hard at that, don't we? The more specific the confession, the more humility the confession brings into our lives. We got to lay ourselves out there. God already knows. If we've dealt with God, the Holy One, what does it matter what someone else knows? They're a sinner. They can't judge us, ultimately. Confession must acknowledge the source as well. This is linked, of course. It must be genuine. It must be specific. It must acknowledge the source. The source of all of our sin is our sinful nature, of course, not external circumstances. If we go into confession with the but, right, it's not true confession. I'm going to confess, but I'm actually going to take it back in the next part. That's what I'm going to say here. Yeah, I confess that, but I'm going to blame something else. Can't blame external circumstances. You know. And this makes sure, right here, this ensures we go beyond the generic I apologize confession. I apologize is useful for when you make a mistake, like when you forget to get something at the grocery store or you lose something. That's I apologize. No, confession is, I'm sorry I got angry with you. There is anger in my heart. That's where that came from. I need you to forgive me, and I'd like you to pray for me that I would be changed and transformed. I need God's help. That's confession. Why are we hesitant to do this? We're just not convinced that our hearts are as evil as the Bible says. No, that's not me. That's not the real me. I just slipped up a little bit. Sorry. Is there anything in Scripture like that? Not from a person who's honoring God, that's for sure. That is what God revealed in that time. And so God already knows the magnitude of wickedness in our hearts far more than we do. There's no risk in confessing. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes them will find what? Mercy. Mercy. Proverbs 28:13. Confession must accept the consequences as well. We already talked about this. Just acknowledging, Lord, whatever comes into my life because of this, I deserve way more. I deserve eternal consequences. But Jesus has taken those from me. Whatever come in, David confessed his sins. He was forgiven, fully cleansed and forgiven, and he had some consequences, didn't he? Lifelong consequences, massive, major, earth-shattering consequences for his sin in which he was forgiven. He did not call out God as unjust for that. And confession, of course, glorifies God as well. Because we can't just think about our sin and just leave it out there and not think about the only way we're accepted before God is because of the blood of Christ and not because of us, because we just confessed our sin. It's clearly not because of us then. It glorifies Christ. Lord, I'm going to confess who I am, and I'm going to confess again my belief in who has saved me. True confession glorifies God. Sixthly and finally here, turning from sin. This is where the rubber hits the road, really, for repentance. This is the turning. And so again, the turning here must be at the heart level. The book of Isaiah speaks of this, and of course the Gospels pick it up in several places where God says, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. If it's just a bunch of lip service, it's not going to produce a turning. A turning can only happen in the heart. David says, cleanse me in the inward parts. If there is no turning, here's what Watson says, get this, our corruptions are still stronger than our convictions. We have to build in more strength in our convictions. It needs to be comprehensive. Sometimes we try to turn from just a little piece of sin. If I can just get away with turning from this, and I can still keep this over here. Nope. Nope. Watson says, he who hides one rebel in his house is still a traitor to the king. We can't just be satisfied to get rid of big sins, quote unquote, only to still practice, quote unquote, little sins, even in a thought life. You have to understand, unforgiving thoughts will take you out. Maybe you never even see the person. Perhaps the person is deceased. If you cultivate unforgiving thoughts, bitter thoughts, those will take you out. And you won't even have a chance to express those to some other person. You have to fight at the thought life, the comprehensive manner. And of course, we turn from sin to God. To God, that's what we talked about. We have to turn to something. This is Romans 6, right? Instead of presenting all the parts of our being to sin, to unrighteousness, now those who have died with Christ and raised to newness of life, now we present ourselves to Christ. Righteousness. What God says is right. So what does it mean to turn to God? It's when you renew your faith in Him, you refresh your dependence in Him, you rejoin your battle with Him. That's turning to God. It's a reorientation to God's will through turning from following our own will. Repentance. Repentance. And get this too, it's been well said. When there is true repentance, it will be as noteworthy as the sin. It'll be as noteworthy as the sin. This is a gracious gift of the gospel. This is why it's in the sanctification series. Christ doesn't just convert us and just leave us in our sin. No, he's just sanctifying us. He is causing us to turn. Ezekiel 36, remember, he's going to cause us to walk in his statutes. This involves repentance, turning from the sin that we're drawn to God. But just keep in mind, repentance is the response of being granted a new God-given heart. It's not the cause of our conversion. It can't cause anything. We're saved by grace through faith. Christ bought our salvation. Repentance is just the response of being saved. It flows out of the soft heart that's open to conviction of sin from the Word of God through the Spirit of God. It's from the heart that wants to honor God in all things. It's from that heart, Psalm 139. Lord, see if there's anything left. I'm trying to deal with what I see. But show me other things, please. I don't want anything to remain. And so this practice of repentance is the evidence someone already is righteous in Christ by faith alone. It's evidence, it's fruit of salvation. It doesn't cause it. And so we're not to trust, we've got to be careful, we're not to trust in our repentance. All right, I'm accepted by God today because I repented yesterday. Don't do that. That's gospel defaming thoughts there. Either we're accepted by Christ alone, his finished work alone, or not. That's it. Yes, we have to do business with our sin before God. Absolutely. That's not the basis of our acceptance. If it were, how could we have any hope? Throughout our lives, our trust is in Christ's finished work. It has to be there. It's never in our own efforts. It's never in ourselves. Our trust is never in that. And when we're properly linked to Christ, we will see these things in our life. We're abiding in Him. We have spiritual sight. We have spiritual nourishment. We have the grace that He supplies. Just listen to Watson one final time on this. He says, do not rest ultimately upon this, that your heart has been wounded for your sin, but rather that your Savior has been wounded on the cross for your sin. Rest in that. That's finished. He's fully accepted before God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this teaching in your word and just this practice that is so important just in our lives. And we know the lack of this is what causes us just to be stuck. in our sin and becoming disillusioned, losing clarity, gaining more of the world's thoughts. And so, Lord, there's so much at stake here, and just pray that we would just take what we can from today, and even if we have to review this over and over, Lord, we all do. We all have shallow repentance in some ways. We all just want to minimize sin, and then in your kindness, it can't be minimized. It just keeps coming back around so that we have to deal with it, because you are absolutely committed to making us more like Jesus Christ. He is the first fruits, the firstborn one from the resurrection. And so, Lord, we just pray that you would help us. Give us that sight of sin. Help us to understand it fully, so that we may have the shame and sorrow and hatred. And then may we confess it according to your word with that specificity, and then turn. And we know it's not a one-time deal. We have to constantly be on guard, constantly turning. So we need you, Lord. We pray for your grace. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.